We're going to the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20. And if you've been here for our study of the book of Exodus, you're aware that we are in a very defining period of time in Israel's history. According to chapter 19, verse 1, 3 months earlier, the Exodus had occurred from the land of Egypt, and after 400 years of bondage, of living in an alien land, God had taken that family of 70 people and built them into a great nation, numbering in the millions, 2 million or more people. And over a 3 month period, they journeyed to the region of Sinai. They will spend 1 year here. And God is giving to them a new covenant. Not the new covenant, but a new covenant for them. The Mosaic covenant. A covenant that will be in force to govern their conduct, their life, as God's people on earth until their Messiah comes. And Paul wrote to the Galatians and said that that was the purpose of the law. It was like a schoolmaster for the nation Israel, a pedagogue. And it would keep Israel on the path to be prepared for the coming of their Messiah. In chapter 20, Moses is on the mountain with the Lord, and the Lord is giving what we know as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as it is often referred to or referred to several times in the Old Testament. Picked up with verse 7, and we've looked through the first several of these commandments, really picked up with verse 3, and we were down to about the end of verse 7 in our consideration, which brings us to commandment in verse 7, that we were not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and if they did, it would result in punishment. Then verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Israel's responsibility to the Sabbath, and interestingly, down to our day, this commandment probably occasions as much discussion and disagreement in the church as any of the others. All of the other commandments are repeated in the New Testament, and we noted we are not under the Mosaic law. That does not mean we are lawless. There is the law of Christ. That is not the same as the Mosaic law. We have the commands and instructions that Christ gives to his church in the New Testament epistles. And 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated as obligatory on the church. So we do those commandments and obey them not because they are part of the 10 commandments, but because they are part of the instructions and commands given to the church in the New Testament. We do not observe the Sabbath day. We were talking about this commandment when we stopped our study last time. The Sabbath day is the seventh day. That's what the Sabbath is, the seventh. Israel was not allowed to make any adjustment in that day. That was the day God set aside that Israel was to honor him and offer him their worship. Sometimes hear expressions like in the church, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. That is not so. There is no provision for us to change the Sabbath. In fact, there are no instructions in the New Testament that Sunday should become a form of the Sabbath for the church. Now, the church has the liberty and the freedom to observe this day, but it is not set down as a required day of observance for the church as Saturday was, the seventh day for Israel in the Old Testament. God's instruction to Israel was patterned on the pattern of creation. verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. It was to be a special day set aside for the Lord. Normal activities were restricted. Only certain essential things were to be done. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your cattle, or your sojourner will stay with you. This was a blanket requirement. All activity ceased for the Sabbath. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is patterned on God's work of creation, as we read a moment ago. But it is given specifically to Israel in the context of their being delivered from the land of Egypt. The Lord brought you out in verse 15 with a mighty hand. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, like all the rest of the law, was a shadow. And in many ways, what takes place in the law prefigured the coming of Christ. But when Christ comes, the law is over. We no longer live with the shadow or the types. We live with the reality and the fulfillment. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. There are a number of groups that do observe the Sabbath day. Seventh-day Adventists are very prominent in our community. I have a college here, and of course their name comes from being those who observe the seventh day, Saturday. There's a group called the Seventh-day Baptists, and they believe that we are required to observe the Sabbath day. However, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, verse 16, Paul says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath days. Now, it's not just Saturday Sabbath, but as we'll see as we move along, there are other days that are designated to be observed as special Sabbaths, special religious observances and so on. These are all things in verse 17 which are a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So again, many of these things served a purpose to prefigure and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. They were part of God's plan to keep Israel on track and focused for the coming of their Messiah, with the coming of Christ. These things have served their purpose. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 also refers to the matters of the law being just a type and a prefiguring of Christ. While you're in the New Testament, you can turn to Acts chapter 20. There are a couple of indicators that the New Testament church began to meet on Sunday, perhaps because the resurrection of Christ occurred on the first day of the week. That day took on particular significance to the early church. But important to remember, there are no instructions or commands given to the church that requires it to observe Sunday. We are not bound to certain days. I'm not saying it's not a good idea to have a day set aside. I think that there are things to be said for having a day that we want to focus our attention in a special way on our relationship with the Lord and focus on His ministry to us easy for our relationship to the Lord and that ministry and our fellowship of believers to get lost in all the other activities. However, there are no instructions given on that. But there are indicators that we have picked up and taken into our practice as a church. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. And so Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window and died. And Paul resurrected him. But you'll note, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we gathered together. Seemed to indicate their pattern. They gathered together for the breaking of the bread. And Paul gives an extended sermon on that occasion. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 2. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." And again, seem to indicate that there is some kind of meeting going on the first day. He doesn't just say that they are to gather together this collection sometime, but it would seem that this is to take place on the first day. And over time, as that's done, then when Paul comes, he will not have to take a collection. The money will have already been gathered. Again, seeming to indicate that the church might have been together on a regular basis on the first day of the week. Those kind of indicators indicate that the church did begin to pick up their Sunday as the day when they would meet. The Sabbath, not in force for the church. It was for Israel. It is an identifying sign of God's delivering them out of Egypt, of the covenant that he gave at Sinai with Israel. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Look at verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Exodus 31, 12. Now verse 13. "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall surely be put to death." Now you can see the difficulty people have as they try to pull out pieces of the law to observe. So they say, "Oh, we're required to observe the Sabbath. But what about the penalty for not observing the Sabbath?" "Oh, well, we don't observe that." And we lose sight of what James says. The law is a unit. If you break one point, you break the whole. We're not free to pick and choose in the law. So the law was in force as a unit. That includes the punishments that go with these requirements. Verse 16, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." This is a sign and an identifying mark for the nation Israel. It's not for the church. Now part of the confusion comes with those of a covenantal theology who see the church as the new Israel. Then they begin to blend and blur things. The church is not Israel. The church is not the new Israel. The church is never called Israel. And so the observing of the Sabbath is between God and the sons of Israel. Important to see that. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. You know, we say bad theology always catches up to you. And for those who fail to maintain the clear biblical distinction between Israel and the church, when they blur Israel and the church, many other areas of their theology now get confused. And they want to decide that we're going to keep parts of the Mosaic Law, but not all of it. We'll keep the moral code in the Mosaic Law, not the ceremonial and the civil. The problem is, within the moral code, there's a mixture of other requirements, and then with the moral code, there are punishments required. Well, then within the moral code, we don't keep everything that is found there, and we certainly don't carry out the punishments. So we begin to just mix up the Bible, and it becomes confusing, and who's deciding who's doing what? In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 12, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Now, if you go back all the way to verse 1 of chapter 20, God begins to unfold how he has dealt with Israel. Verse 1, it was certain of the elders of Israel who came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So verse 3, God says to Ezekiel, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God. He goes on to speak about the judgment that will come. He refers to what he swore to them in verse 5. Verse 6, on the day I swore to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt, to the land that I had promised to them, what I told them to do, to cast away their detestable idols and so on, but they didn't do it, and so on. God acted for the sake of his name in verse 9. Verse 10, so I took them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, informed them of my ordinances, by which if any man observes them, he will live. I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. Again, here, Ezekiel, almost 1,000 years after Moses, but still reiterating that the Sabbaths were given for Israel. God reiterating through Ezekiel that the Sabbaths are part of the covenant between Israel and me. So they're not part of the church's responsibility and obligation. The Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant. Just like the rainbow was a sign of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. Circumcision was given as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. And the Sabbath was given as the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And that Mosaic covenant no longer is in force because the Messiah has come. And its purpose was only to serve as a pedagogue, the schoolmaster, until the coming of the Messiah. That's why it's the only commandment of the Ten not repeated in the New Testament. So we're going to be careful. We're not saying, oh, then it doesn't matter if we keep the other commandments. No, it does. We must keep them. But we keep them not because they are part of the Ten Commandments, which are part of the Mosaic Law. We keep them because they are repeated and reiterated as required of the church today. Back in Exodus chapter 20, we move to the fifth commandment in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. There was to be no what we would call juvenile delinquents in Israel. Young people were required, commanded to honor their parents, both father and mother. And in fact, if they didn't, the death penalty was prescribed. Turn over to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son, there's nothing new. We say, oh, well, this is a difficult day. This is a hard day to raise kids and, whoa, having teenagers and young people, well, here we are, 1,500 years before Christ. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey us, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. That's pretty severe. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. That's a severe punishment. Tells you how serious God is about that commandment. The command to honor your father and mother, means to prize them highly, to care for them, to show respect for, to obey. It's a term that is used frequently in the Old Testament to describe our proper response to God. Close to the idea of worshiping God, honoring Him. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3 gives a parallel command, and it uses the word to fear, to give reverence to, which is usually a term referred to what we do to God. We give Him reverence, we give Him fear. But children are to give reverence, proper respectful fear to their parents. And a refusal to do so is not only a rebellion against parents, it is a rebellion against God, and that's why it will not be tolerated. It merits the death penalty. So a serious matter. And a rebellion against the parents in that sense is an indication of an unsaved heart, an unconverted heart, unregenerated heart, that is in rebellion against God, and thus in, well, you know, my parents. It doesn't qualify it here. There were all different kind of parents in Israel, of course, just like there are today. And most kids can see why some other parents would have some advantages at times. But you have to honor your parents. That's the command. To curse one's parents, could go back to Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21, verse 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. To curse your parents was equivalent to rejecting their authority. To stubbornly refuse to acknowledge their authority. It brought the death penalty. This is the first command with a promise attached to it. It is repeated in the New Testament. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, the letter written to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 6 opens up, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that being so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. He goes on to give additional commands and instructions there for parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children and so on. So you see here, this under the direction of the Spirit is a command that is repeated. God expects this of children who are submissive to Him, that they will be submissive to the parental authority He has placed in their lives. Just an aside, there are some that I believe have gone to seed in this, some who have taken a position that you are under the authority of your parents until you're married, so if you remain single, you're under your parents' authority, even though your parents may be 80 and you may be 60. I don't think that is consistent with what is recorded here. Obviously, we're dealing with children under parental authority. There does come a time when they stand as individual adults, but you're never free from the responsibility to show respect, proper honor, and reverence to parents, because they are always your parents. The requirement will be there, even though the relationship is obviously different with the passing of time and when you leave father and mother and cleave to your spouse and establish a new household. There are new responsibilities, obviously, but there are carryover in the sense that doesn't mean I'm not responsible to honor my parents and show them proper respect and reverence. Back in Exodus chapter 20. You'll note, many of you remember, in Romans chapter 1, one of the signs of those who are in rebellion against God and manifesting their hatred of God and their opposition to God is they are disobedient to parents. The end of Romans chapter 1. So serious matter. That rebellion against parents is an indication of a heart of rebellion against God. An unregenerated heart that needs the saving grace of God to change it. But even a child that was unregenerate in Israel was required to conform to the law of Israel or face the death penalty. But important, we see, as elaborated in the rest of Scripture, that that rebellion is a characteristic of unregenerate people. That's why we have a problem with the rebellion of young people today. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And we're familiar with this more as the King James has it. Thou shalt not kill. But I think murder is obviously what is entailed. Misguided people who do not understand Scripture often try to grab a verse out of Scripture to support a position that they have taken that has nothing to do with Scripture. So those who are against the death penalty or who are pacifists say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. But obviously in the context of Scripture, the command here is not to murder. The law clearly distinguishes between murder and other acts of killing, including the distinction between premeditated and accidental killings. Turn over to chapter 21 of Exodus, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him from my altar that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found, he shall be surely be put to death. He who curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. And on it goes. You know, there is a distinction between actual dental death. There was no plan here. You know, I lost control of my horse or my camel and ran over somebody. I swung my axe back and I didn't know he was behind me and I killed him. That would be not premeditated. He didn't act, verse 14, presumptuously to kill him craftily. There is a provision for manslaughter. There's still a penalty. There's a place he can flee, but he is confined. And if he leaves that place, then he can be killed for his crime by the avenger of blood. So there is a provision for manslaughter, but it is not the same as the provision for premeditated murder. But then you see there are other capital offenses. So it's to make mockery of Scripture to say, well, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill. And that is a reason why we should not have capital punishment. Well, did you go on and read chapter 21? Where God gives a whole list of things that are capital offenses and are to be punished by execution. God wouldn't be violating his own word. I sometimes wonder how some of these arguments even see the light of day. Reason that murder is a capital offense is it strikes at the very image of God. Go to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis 9. Part of the covenant that God establishes with Noah, which becomes foundational for human government. Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The serious offense in murder is you have struck at the image of God. That makes it a capital offense. God's put his image in man. God made man in his own image and likeness. And even the fall into sin, though it mars the image, it does not remove it. Oh, when someone murders someone else, they have struck at the image of God. That is a capital offense. Turn over in the New Testament to James chapter 3, all the way to the back of the New Testament. Take it, that's still the foundation for capital punishment. And earthly nations have the right, as God established with the nation Israel, for establishing laws. And within that, there will be capital offenses. In James chapter 3, verse 9, talking about the danger of the tongue and the damage it does. With it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, now note this, who have been made in the likeness of God. That's the serious thing about the sin of the tongue. We curse another human being. We are cursing, speaking against one who is in the likeness of God. We need to be very careful about that. All right. The Old Testament, there were no pacifists. Israel's going to be given clear instructions for war. They're going to be given clear instructions on how to deal with their enemies. Clear instructions for destroying their enemies. Clear instructions for annihilating the Canaanites in the land. Acts of war are not viewed as acts of murder. They were not part of what was forbidden in the command, thou shalt not kill. I mean, again, it would set the scripture against itself. God would give the command to Israel, thou shalt not kill, and then give them instructions as you move into the land of Canaan, you destroy men, women, and children. You kill them with a sword. Well, that's not in violation. That's not viewed as murder. So when someone goes to war and they kill someone on the opposing side, they are not guilty of striking at the image of God and creating that offense. That's viewed differently in Scripture. So I'm going to be careful. What he's talking about are acts of murder here. All right, back in Exodus chapter 20, the seventh commandment, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. The word for adultery applies to both men and women. The death penalty for adultery was the same for a man and the same for a woman. I say that because came to be that adultery became acceptable for men, but not acceptable for women. Remember when the woman was caught in adultery and they brought her to Jesus and says, here's a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Where's the man? If they caught her in the very act of adultery, she wasn't alone. But they bring the woman. They're in violation of their own law. They're trying to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. What are we going to do with her? The law says she should be stoned, but you understand the law said he should be stoned too. They weren't interested in the law. They're looking for an excuse to discredit Jesus. The penalty for adultery is death. Leviticus, why don't you turn to Leviticus chapter 20? We'll read a few verses beyond the one. Leviticus chapter 20. And you see, we keep going back. Go to Deuteronomy, go to Leviticus. Because there's an ongoing repeating and elaboration of what God gives in his law, further clarifying it. Because remember, here, if you will, is the constitution by which Israel is to live. This is to govern their conduct civilly, religiously, and morally as an earthly nation. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And I want you to note, encompassed in all of this are all kinds of sexual sin. So as God elaborates it here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 10 to 21, he includes all kind of sexual immorality and impurity, as he elaborates the command, you shall not commit adultery. Let's just not narrowly here, sexual sin between two married. He'll unfold it here and elaborate that all kinds of sexual immorality and impurity will be included by his elaboration down through verse 21 of Exodus chapter 20. Of course, this command for sexual purity for God's people is repeated numerous times in the New Testament. And in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, we are told that in marriage the bed is undefiled, but adulterers and fornicators God will judge. And it is settled and sure. Within the sexual relationship, within the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship is pure and intended by God. That needed to be said. People somehow get the idea that sex in marriage, there's just something, you know, defiling by that. Even the early church and the church fathers and that, there were those who thought that, you know, abstaining from marriage and thus any kind of sexual relationship was a better way. Well, there are advantages to it. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. But the fact of the matter, in marriage, the bed is undefiled. So between a husband and a wife, that's where God intended the expression of the sexual desires. Outside of that, it will bring God's punishment. Note, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. We tend to think because nothing happened, we got away with it, seems okay, it'll be all right. You understand, God's keeping accounts. So even though those are sins that are done secretly and often hidden, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro over the face of the earth, beholding the evil and the good. Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. People parade in the world. They have no problem. People live together. It's just a common thing. You know, you watch a program on Home and Garden about people looking to buy a house, and here's so-and-so and their partner. They live together in this place, but they're looking to buy it. Nobody's even embarrassed or ashamed by it. I mean, it doesn't matter. Same sex, opposite sex, doesn't matter. We live together. They're buying a house. Oh, this is just so fine. They say, what has happened? Well, nothing has changed. Men and women are in rebellion against God. But there are consequences that will come. Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. So there's a command obviously binding on the church and crucial. The area of sexual sin becomes prominent and acceptable in the world, and the church battles what becomes acceptable in the world begins to make its way into the church. Not only this area, but this area obviously. Back in Exodus 20, verse 15, the eighth command, you shall not steal. Some of these are really, I want to say abrupt, but they are very short. Now again, as we've seen, like the commandment not to commit adultery, not to commit murder, they get elaboration by God later on. Here the commandment is not to steal. And this forbids any kind of dishonest gain, direct or indirect. We cannot dishonestly acquire what belongs to another. And I cannot cover it and say, well, you know, it's not my doing. I got it indirect. I'm not to steal. And I am to be characterized by honesty in all dealings. You know, some of these kind of laws we have in our society. Because remember, Israel's an earthly nation that is going to conduct itself, and so all societies have these kind of laws that govern their conduct. And so Israel does as an earthly people. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Courts of law can only be effective if people tell the truth. I mean, we build it on that, don't we? And we require a person to take an oath that they will bear the consequences if they don't tell the truth, and their punishment will be severe. Because everything fall apart. If there were no consequences for lying in court, you just go to court and lie, it won't matter. Because there'd be no punishment. I didn't do the crime, I just went to court and lied about what I knew about the crime. But since I didn't do the crime, it's all right for me to lie? No, you say the whole judicial system would collapse. Realizes the lying does go on, but the presence of penalties is intimidating and thus serves as a restraint, and it was in Israel. Over in chapter 23 of Exodus, verse 1, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So important, you know, and align yourself with those who would lie, bear false testimony. You don't even join the masses, verse 2, in doing evil. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. So you see how we're elaborating what was commanded. You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Now as we move along, it's getting elaborated. You don't testify in a dispute so to turn aside after a multitude. In other words, it doesn't matter if a large number of people are joined together in this false witness. You don't do it. And in verse 3, you're not to be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Same issue. You know, of course, you say, well, you know, the rich deserve it, and I'm going to side with the poor man. Well, you're not to be partial, even to a poor man. You say, well, boy, you know, I think the rich take advantage of people. They have plenty. That's not the issue. The issue is what is right, what is true. So you see the elaboration that comes along as the law develops. In this context, as the law is further elaborated, it will require two or more witnesses in capital cases, for example, to confirm it. Because even though the law forbids bearing false witness, the fact is sometimes people do it. And so as the law is further elaborated, it will require two or more witnesses, particularly in capital offenses where the death penalty could be in place. You don't convict the person on one testimony. And then Deuteronomy 19, verse 19, specifies that if a witness against someone is caught lying, then that false witness is to be punished with the punishment that he was trying to get for that person he was falsely testifying against. So in other words, if you're found telling a lie, trying to get someone convicted of murder, and thus the death penalty, you find out that you bore false witness against him, then you are to get the death penalty. So again, you see, these things are built into the law to try not only reflect God's character, but that God's people would function in a way that is pleasing to him. Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that belongs to your neighbor. You're not to desire something with an evil motivation. You're lusting for it for yourself, which obviously leads then to looking for ways to get it. God is not concerned just with the actions. He's concerned with the condition of the heart. He's already said you can't steal. But God is the one who searches the heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I'm looking at the mind and the decisions that are being made. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. You shouldn't covet. So we think, oh, that just went on in my heart. I'd love to get that for myself. I'd love to have what he has for myself. I want some of his possessions. I want his wife. I want... The Lord's looking at the heart. That is a judgeable matter. Paul referred to that when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, at a coming day, when the Lord who will judge the motives of men's hearts... What is going on in the heart? That's what comes out in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talks about lusting in the heart. You've committed adultery. Well, how does anybody know what's going on in the heart? You know what's going on in your heart, and God knows. And so it is with coveting. And several times throughout the Old Testament, there's this reminder to Israel. I refer to Jeremiah, but there's some other references you have there that also refer to God dealing with the heart. Ultimately, what happens when I'm covetous? I'm expressing dissatisfaction with what God has given me. That's the bottom line. I'm not happy with what God's given me. Why do you have a nicer house than me? Why do you have a nicer car? Why do you have a better job? Why do you have fill in the blank? Which is another way of saying God, I'm not content with what you've done for me. I'm not content with what you've given me. I want what you've given them. In other words, I'm telling God he didn't do the right thing. You see, my problem is really with God. In all these, in every area of sin, every area of rebellion, my problem's with God. And obviously, covetousness will lead to sinful acts. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 talks about how sin comes to fruition, begins with that lust in the heart. And the ultimate end of lust conceiving is gives birth to sinful acts. We think, I don't know how that happened, you know. I'm always interested in people say, you know, we don't know what would have motivated them to do that. I mean, they never did this before. Well, how many mass murderers are there? Most murderers committed one murder. I mean, they act like, boy, this is just amazing. As though the only people who murder are people who do it every other day. I mean, it just isn't the way it is it? But you know what happens. Adultery just doesn't happen. Oh, I was walking down the sidewalk. Next thing I knew, we were in bed together. It's not the way it happens. That happens. Somehow relationship. And usually it starts with the mind and what a person's thinking about. Which leads to them what? Coveting and desiring that person for themselves. And as that's mulled over and the desire builds, then pretty soon we're looking, you know, we're working it out in our mind, and the next thing you know, we're carrying it out. Not only happens in sexual relationship, happens with stealing. I mean, property's included there as well as people. And you shall not covet these things. Pretty soon I'm looking for a way to get it. How do people get in trouble with embezzling and stealing? And you think they're going to get away with that? Well, you start thinking. You start desiring. And we need to be careful. How do people get into problems with their credit cards and debt? Well, I'd like to have more than God's given me. And pretty soon, I've begun to desire it so much, I've got to have it. And so I go and buy it. And they're very happy for you to do it. But what am I doing? I'm not saying it's wrong to borrow. I'm not saying it's wrong to use your credit card. I'm saying it's wrong to get in over your head and be controlled by that and thus end up owing more than you can pay. Now we got financial pressures. Now we got tensions. Now what? I didn't foresee this would happen. Well, then I need to be careful with my life and my planning to consider what if when it comes to covetousness. And I always get a kick out of the advertisements that are trying to promote something, and they're saying, they're trying to tell you, this is what you deserve. I try to ask myself, just why do I deserve that? Why do I deserve that new car? They're probably right. I just have to think through why they're right. I deserve it, I'm sure. Well, you know, I work hard. You know, pretty soon I'm coveting and lusting, desiring. Then I'm thinking of how I can get it. Then the opportunity presents itself, and I say, how did I get in this trouble? So that's command not to covet. And, of course, the New Testament, as we looked in James, and James chapter 4 talks about the kind of conflicts and divisions and so on that come out of that kind of covetous spirit, and the other portions of the New Testament speak. Ten Commandments are often grouped into two groups. The first four deal with man's relationship to God, and then the last six deal with man's relationship to man. Jesus summarized all the commandments by combining Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You are to love God and love your neighbor. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 44. That's the foundation for the whole law. Everything else flows out of that. We just talked about coveting. Well, if I really love my neighbor, then I'm not desiring what they have for myself. No, I love my children. I'm glad if they have more than me. There's selfish reasons in that. They'll be able to take care of me in my old age. But we do. We love them. We're glad for their successes, quote. We're glad for what they have. We love them. So if I love my neighbor as myself, then the six commands relating to how I deal with my neighbor and others that we covered. And the verse 4, if I love God, then I'll be honoring him and putting him first and so on. So you can summarize it all in those two. You can summarize the 10, and the 10 really become a condensed version of what is going to be developed through the rest of the Old Testament. You finish out chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. Talk about the awesome scene at Sinai. We've talked about some of these things. We don't have to go into them again. The thunder, the lightning, and so on. A reminder that our God is an awesome God. And he is our Heavenly Father. But he is a God to be feared and revered. And that balance, he is a loving Heavenly Father. But he is one to be respected and honored and feared. And we recognize there are consequences for disobedience and rebellion. And so for Israel, they have this manifestation here. God has given these things to the people that he has loved, that he has chosen to be his own special possession out of all the nations of the earth. But don't think that that means you have a freedom to do or not do. He is the awesome God. In verses 22 to 26 give guidelines for Israel's worship. And again, repeating things that we've seen, guiding them in their worship. Verse 24 talks about the burnt offerings. The burnt offerings were given to atone for sin. The peace offerings, or the fellowship offerings, as they're also known, were given to express the relationship of fellowship that these people have with God. So burnt offerings to represent the payment for sin. The peace offerings or fellowship offerings to represent the communion that they have with God as his people. Guidelines on what is acceptable in worship. You have to be careful. God's not interested in what we make. Verse 25. Now, there will be provision made when the temple's built, but specific guidelines given for how this is to be carried out. Proper decorum regarding dress and any display of nakedness associated with the worship of God. And remember, they wore robes in those days. So it'll be like skirts today. Well, obviously, you're going up steps. You have to be careful. There's guidelines here for those basic things. Later on, there will be instructions given for Bermuda shorts to be worn under the robe for the priest. They weren't called Bermuda shorts in those days, but shorts that will go down to the middle of the thigh to be worn under the robe for that very purpose. We were in China a number of years ago. They ride bikes everywhere, and the ladies all wear dresses and skirts, but they all wear, like we would call, Bermuda shorts under the skirts and dresses for decorum. So here, those kind of practical guidelines given. Here in verse 26, just the guideline regarding proper dress. In Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43, you'll get the instructions for the kind of shorts to be worn by the priest so that there's no distraction, which would be dishonoring to God, involved in worshiping him. Often lewdness and those kind of things are associated with false worship. Something we ought to keep in mind. We are to be a people with proper decorum in all of our lives as God's people. And, of course, in our worship of him as well. We are not Israel, but many of these things carry over. We do see in the instructions given to Israel, God has high standards for his people. Because the people that belong to God belong to the God who is holy, who is awesome, who is to be revered, who is to be obeyed, and who brings great blessing to his people. And even though some of the specifics of the commands and instructions will differ for Israel and for the church, the principles established are the same. We belong to the living God. That is an awesome honor and privilege. But it brings with it a set of requirements and obligations. We are privileged to manifest before a watching world that we belong to the living God and His character is to be seen in us. And that was to be true of Israel in the Old Testament. It is to be true of the church in the present day. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious calling of the nation Israel to belong to you. Thank you, Lord, for the giving of your law at Sinai to govern the conduct of your people, that they might be a living testimony before the nations of the world that they are the people of God. We know the sad history of Israel. And yet, Lord, we see the working of your grace that will someday bring them to the promised completion of your plan for them in a kingdom ruled by your Son. And Lord, we would take to heart the seriousness of these matters as the church that has been called together as your people in this day, that we indeed belong to the living God. And our God is an awesome God, one to be revered and faithfully served. We're to be a people in whom your holiness is clearly displayed. And the truth of your word make its impact upon our lives as we serve you in these days. In Christ's name, amen.